Morning to one or two of you at least. The rest of you, not sure, but I'm glad you're here anyway. Hey, my name's Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here. Members and regular attenders, welcome back. Always good to have you. If you're a guest with us, so thankful that you've chosen to check things out today. I understand, guests, that coming into a new church, that can be an intimidating thing. It can be an uncomfortable environment. But I just want to say I'm really, really thankful that you are here, that you have taken a chance to be here. Guests, we've tried to do everything we can to help orient you. And so to do that, the best way we knew how was there's a QR code in front of you. We try and, you know, obviously on your way in, welcome you and everything. But on the left QR code there, it will direct you to an online resource. If you go to that, where there's interactive notes for today's message, there's a digital guest information card. We'd love to have you fill that out. We'll donate $5 in your honor to one of our partner ministries as well. And in connection to the interactive notes, just a reminder to our members and regular attenders, we have an app, and every single week you can follow along with the message, make your own notes, comments, things like that, if that were to be helpful to you. Again, just trying to think of ways to help you engage with the Word, study the Word along with the text as I'm going through it. Make sure I'm not making anything up, right? You can see it there as well. Today, before we get started, closing out the series we've been in over a couple of weeks, I want to give a little bit of a promo for the series we're getting into next week, which is called Now Playing. As you came in, there was probably a little invite card, a little business card looking thing on the chair near you or maybe close to you or your chair. Now Playing is a series we do every single year, and it's a little bit different. Frankly, it's a little bit hokey, but that's okay. We make popcorn, we have pop and candy, and it's all free. And what we look at is the intersection between faith and film. And so we're going to do this for 4 weeks, starting next week. And so when you come in, there's free popcorn, candy, and soda pop. I don't know whether to call it soda or pop, so sometimes I'm just going to combine those. Then we'll have a movie preview after worship, and then we'll look at, okay, what's the message of this film? Does that point us away from or toward who Jesus is? What's the message? Does that contradict the Bible? Does it support? And the reason I like this series, there's a couple of reasons. One, it's always nice to have a candy bar midway through the morning. But two, watch your diabetes, you know, you've got to be careful with that. Two, that's not a good joke. Two is I think we should increasingly be able to have a critical eye in the things that we're watching and seeing. Like, as we're watching things, what is the impact that thing has on our faith? How we think about the world, how we think about ourselves, how we think about who God is. And in this series, it's almost like we get to do that together, and then you get to go home, and whatever it is you're watching, have a little bit more of a critical eye to say, what is the story of this? What's it pointing me toward, or what's it maybe pointing me away from? So that's starting next week, and we'll have that for 4 weeks. But today, we finish off this series referred to as Prodigals. And in this series, we've been looking at the parable of the prodigal son. It's often referred to in your Bible. A parable, as I said each week, I think, is a made-up story. Okay, a parable is a made-up story told to teach a specific point. Jesus tells a lot of parables. He makes up a lot of stories, depending on what audience is around him, to teach a spiritual point or to teach a spiritual reality. And so as we've seen in this parable, the setup is Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We're told that Jesus has a couple of different groups around him. The first group is made up of tax collectors and sinners. Both those tax collectors and sinners, they would have been viewed by the righteous of the community, the Pharisees and the scribes, which is the other group near Jesus. They would have been viewed as outcasts, not worthy of the attention or being in the presence of Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners made a habit, if you will, of sinning, particularly the sinners. I mean, they're literally called sinners. And they would transgress the laws, if you will. They would often be removed from their families, barred from attending synagogue, outcasts. And this group is gathering around Jesus. And Jesus tells a parable, and he creates characters in order to speak to these different audiences. And we looked in week one, the first character that Jesus creates, and I know this is review for so many of us, but bear with me. The first character is the character of the younger brother. There's a father, there's two sons. The younger of the son goes to his father, says, "Give me my inheritance now." The father agrees, sells one-third of everything that he had, gives a cash lump sum to his younger son. His younger son goes off to a far-off country and wastes it on prostitutes and reckless living. And then the younger son comes to his senses. He realizes what a shipwreck of his life he has made. He returns to the father. The father welcomes him home. And this is a message to this inner group, the tax collectors and the sinners who have made a shipwreck of their life, if you will, spiritually. It is a message to them to say, you're never too far from God. There is no sin that is too great. There is no sin that is too great to prevent you from being welcomed back to God. It is a clear message. And would that be an encouragement to us? There is no sin too great for the cross to not cover. No sin too great. And would we be encouraged by that spiritual reality? And he is saying that to the tax collectors and the sinners. The second group, though, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're very self-righteous. They're very well-to-do. They're very respected in their community. He creates a second character for them referred to as the older brother. The older brother does everything he's supposed to do. He follows the laws. He follows the commands as the Pharisees and the scribes would do. And yet, what we see in the story is that when the older brother, when his younger brother returns and when the father welcomes him, the older brother's response is anger. Because how the father has treated the younger brother and welcoming him home is not fair. And that's the truth. It's not. He doesn't deserve a party. His dad throws him a party. But the older brother is then forced to make a decision. Does he enter the party, which is symbolic of heaven, or does he stay on the outside? And the older brother, we're actually not sure what decision he makes, but the point we saw last week is that you can be righteous according to what your external appearance is or your life is, but you can still be lost. You can do all the right things, but if you don't have a relationship with God, it doesn't matter. God doesn't want you to do right things for the sake of doing right things. God wants your heart, and in response to his grace, his love, and his mercy, he wants you to live a different life that honors and glorifies him. He doesn't want you to do right things for the sake of doing right things. Doing right things isn't going to save you. Only Jesus can do that. And so those are the two characters that we've seen so far. But there is a third character. The third character is the father, which of course then is symbolic or representative of God. And so what that means is that in studying the father, in studying the interactions that the father has with his two sons, we can learn a lot about who God is. And so the question I want to ask us to set up this morning is, who is God? Who is God? Big question. I don't know that we can ever fully answer that question because in a sense, God is so vast, so tremendous in his glory and in his attributes, we can't fully wrap our arms around him. And yet, God is not an unknowable force. He is a personable being, a personal being that we can know and love. He has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. He has in these last days spoken to us through his son, as the book of Hebrews says, so that we might know him and who he is. And so in this story, we're going to then look at the Father, and we're not going to get a complete, total picture of who God is, and yet there are many attributes of God that we can see and understand in response and in studying the character of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. Okay? So that's the plan. I understand that some of this is redundant. We've spent 3 weeks on one story, and so there's some overlap, there's some crisscross, but we're going to look specifically, focus our attention in on the Father. Before we do that, I'm going to pray, ask the Lord to lead us, and we're going to go from there. Father, we do pray and ask that we would see you more clearly today. Who are you, God? Some of us feel that we can answer that question, and we can, praise God. And so for those of us who feel like, yes, we do know who you are, would you just give us a heart of adoration toward you, God, and who you are? And your greatness and your mercy and your glory and your power and your might, and would we worship you? Others of us may be here this morning and we feel like, you know what, I think I may have an idea of who God is, but I'm not sure. Would you reveal yourself and who you are, Father? And would that shape us and encourage us toward you? And maybe if we have some misconceptions on who you are, God, those would be corrected and made right today. Take from me anything you don't desire for me to speak and give to me anything you do. It's for Christ's glory that we gather today and study your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. I'm going to start in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Amen. And actually, Luke 15, 11 and 12. I love it. We need more vocalization here, you know? Like, if you ever, just go for it. It's okay. Verses 11 and 12, it says, "And he said," again, two different audiences around him, Jesus speaking, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. I want to pause there. I know we've read this 14 different times. But again, now we're looking at the father. We're not looking at the younger son and what this says about him. We're looking at the father. Now, I think it's really interesting that we're given this picture where the father, he receives his son, and his son says, Father, give to me the share of property that is coming to me. And in this, we know that the younger son is very much disrespecting his father. Because in asking for his father to give him the inheritance that is his, he is essentially saying, Dad, let's function as if you're dead. Give me what is mine that I would receive after you die, but give it to me today. They exist within an honor-shame culture. If someone said that to their father today, it would be incredibly disrespectful, would it not? But now imagine the disrespect in an honor-shame culture, a very patriarchal culture. Incredibly dishonoring. The father has a right to look at his son and say, never speak that to me again, get back to work. He has the right to backhand his son. He has the right, actually, to disown his son, disbar him from the family. He actually has the right, according to Deuteronomy 21, certain situations, certain instances, to have his son killed. But how does the father respond instead? In the second half of verse 12, it says, and he divided his property between them. So instead of backhanding his son, instead of removing him from the family, instead of having him killed, he divides the property between them. Why? And then what does this teach us about who God is? I felt weird writing this point, but I think we see it, and so that's why I'm going to present it to you. God does not prevent us from dishonoring him. It feels weird. I don't like it. I want to be careful here because the parable of the prodigal son is not a complete theological explanation. And I think it's important as well that we understand that the son at this point, both sons, are not saved. If we're saved, if we have a saving faith, a relationship with Jesus, the Spirit of God constrains us toward his will, and he directs us toward his will. Praise God. But when we are unregenerated, if you will, if we are unsaved, God will allow us. And even when we are saved, we still disobey God. But especially in this sense, God allows us to dishonor him. And as I was thinking about that, it sounded so weird to me, especially when you consider just who we're dealing with. Yesterday, Maddie and I were reading some of the book of Job, which triggered this in my mind when I was writing this out. In the book of Job, we get this section communicating these incredible attributes of God. In the story of Job, I won't go into too much detail, but Job, he's having a rough season. Satan just destroys everything that he has, essentially, and he is lamenting and he is crying out to God for like 37 chapters. It's a super depressing book, but it gets awesome. He's crying out to God saying, like, I'm righteous, like, what have I done? And God, after 37 chapters of listening to Job and his friends, responds to Job, and God says this, and I'm not going to read, it's like two chapters of God saying to Job, like, do you know who you're talking to? Look at this. This is amazing. 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall you your proud waves be stayed. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? He goes on for like two chapters. The point of me reading this is like, God is incredible. Like, who are you, man? Who are you to question me? Like, were you there when I spoke all things into existence? When I set the barriers of the sea? When I did this? When I created the clouds? And he talks about, do you command the lightning? No, I don't think you do. Who are you to talk to me like this? And then imagine, God allows us to dishonor him. Doesn't that just feel wrong? But he doesn't look at his son and say, no, I will not permit this from you. He says, you want to do this? Okay. And that's the second thing I think we need to learn from this passage, is that God allows humanity to pursue that which will kill us spiritually and physically. He allows us to pursue things that will lead to death physically and certainly spiritually. Which again feels wrong and it feels weird to say that. But again, looking at what is the character of God that we see. And if you turn to Romans chapter 1, I remember reading this early on in my faith and just being felt like I got hit by a train. Romans 1, and specifically verse 24 is the verse that's really helpful for us, but I'm going to read 18 to 25 so we have a little bit of context. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Verse 24, "Therefore, in response to all of that, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul is saying, God may say to us, you want to pursue the thing that's going to kill you? Have at it. Okay. And again, this is not a complete theological treatise, if you will. But God may very well say to you, you want to keep pursuing that thing that you know is against my will? I'm going to allow you to pursue it to its fullest. And I'm going to allow you to experience the pain and the suffering that it causes. Because in the case of the younger brother, what happens? The father says, okay, son, you want all the money? The father knew what the son was going to do. The son goes off and he buys his prostitutes and he lives recklessly and he does whatever he's going to do. He wastes it all, and then he comes to this point of misery. He's near death due to starvation. He's surrounded by pigs, which represent the filth of filth, if you will. God said, okay, go ahead and experience that. And I think it's just a warning for us that we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in us. When the Holy Spirit is saying, if we are saved, hey, don't do that, that we wouldn't keep running into that very same thing, because I want to be, again, theologically careful here. But if we're not saved, God very well say, okay, go ahead. I remember reading this early on in my life, and many of you know my story. I had a porn addiction for 10-plus years. I remember coming across this and thinking to myself, God, why didn't you give me up? Why didn't you just let me pursue this to the fullest extent? Why were you gracious instead? I don't know. Are we pursuing something right now that God might just say, have at it? Now, from there, the younger brother, he reaches the depth of his despair, if you will. And then we get into verse 17. Verse 17, after he's spent everything, he goes and hires himself out. He's to care for pigs. He's starving. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now we begin to get to a shift in the story. Yes, God will allow us to dishonor and disrespect him. God will give us over, if he chooses to our sinful desires to the fullest extent. And yet, what we see here is that the Father sees his son coming from a long way off. What does that then tell us? The father is not preoccupied with caring for the farm. He has other people doing that. He is not preoccupied with some other party. He is not with another group of people. It seems the picture we are being presented is that the father is focused and fixated on, I want to see my son come home. And what that tells us is that God desires sinners to return home. God desires for the lost to come back to him. God is looking for the lost. Amen. Praise God. He desires wayward people who he may have given over to their sensuality and to their desires, to my desires. He's still looking for us to come home. He is simultaneously saying, have at it, and at the same time saying, please come home. How can those two things be simultaneously true? We talked a little bit about this Christmas Eve in the illustration of light. Light is a combination. It is both particle and wave. Scientifically, it's impossible, and yet light functions both as a wave and a particle. It doesn't make sense. It defies logic. God defies logic in the sense that he allows us to pursue the things that will kill us, and yet he so desperately desires for us to return home and receive salvation and forgiveness through the cross, through faith in Christ. Amen? How can those things be true? I don't know, but I'm not God. Praise the Lord. So we see that. He's seeking for his son to come home. He's seeking the lost. God wants sinners to return and repent. I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Like, that's God's goal. Like, I want that. And it's like, well, if God wants something, he's going to get it, right? Like, yeah. But that's what he desires. That's what he wants. That's what he longs for. If we once again look at verse 20. Once again, verse 20, we see this played out a little bit more. But he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So not only is God looking for sinners to return home, but when they do, he does not hold them at arm's length. He does not see his son coming and think to himself, well, I'm going to make sure he earns his way back in. And I better make sure he knows how much he's screwed up. And I'm going to make sure he feels what he's done. The reality is the son already feels what he's done. And the father does not hold his sins against him when the son returns. The father does not say, remember you did this, 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 and this. And the son's like, yeah, I remember. I know I'm awful. The father considers the son's sins as far gone as the east is from the west. And Brad talked about that last week in this dynamic of, okay, that way's due north, that way's east, and that way's west. Like, our sins are as separate as east is from west, from us in relationship with God. He no longer holds them against us. He no longer holds us accountable for the ways in which he has given us over to the sinful desires of our hearts. Again, it's incredible, the nature and the character of God. It's like, how can that be? We'll get there. And so God does not hold us at arm's length. Rather, he envelops us in his embrace, in his love, in his care. Then we continue on in verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. The father, again, not only does he looking, not only does he embrace, but then he welcomes as heir. He welcomes him home as a family member. Again, it's not, well, you got to do this, this, and this. No, he says, put a ring on him, kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. We're going to throw a party for this son of mine who was dead. He is now alive. Through repentance and faith, God does not hold our sins against us, as I already said, but instead, he welcomes us as heirs, as co-heirs with Christ. Praise God. Again, just seeing the character and the nature of who is this God. How wonderful is he? And so then we continue on. And we continue on, and what we see is that the father throws the party, and what we then see is that the older brother, he comes home from the fields, and he hears dancing. He doesn't really know what's going on, so he asks somebody at the property, and they say, hey, your little brother returned. He's back home. and your dad threw a party. He killed the fatted calf, and remember we talked about last week that that cow would have belonged to the older brother, which would have just ticked him off. Like, you killed my best cow for that disobedient little brother of mine. That's what happened. The father throws this party, and then what we see is that the older brother, he has a decision to make. He can either enter into the party, and the party is symbolic or representative of heaven, to be clear. He can either enter into the party and join his family, or he can stand off and back. And what we talked about last week is that in the older brother's response to the father, he is revealing that he does not want a genuine relationship with the father. He just wants what the father can give him. And he believes that he has earned the good gift of the father. He doesn't want the relationship. He wants the stuff. And what we said last week is that a lot of us, we can live really righteously. We can do all of the right things. We can serve and we can give and we can do all this. Do that. That's fantastic. But don't do that to earn God's favor. Do that in response to the favor that God has given you through faith in Christ. God doesn't want your good works for the sake of good works. God wants your heart. He doesn't want you to just do stuff. He wants you to respond to what he's done. It's not a works-based religion. This is a relationship with Jesus and a response then to that relationship. And so what we see then is the older son, he stands away from the party. And then what we see is that the father goes and he begins to ask him to come to him. I don't have this on the screens for you. That's my mistake. But he says this, and verse 27, and he said to him, your brother's come. Actually, hold on. I'll find it. Just a minute. Here we go. 1 minute. Wow, this is embarrassing. You know, I got through the first service without this problem at all. Thanks, Dylan. I appreciate that. Okay, verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Okay? So he doesn't go into the party. His father comes out, and we use the word entreated. Truth be told, I have no idea what that word means. I don't know if you guys know. Like, do you know what entreated means? Like, I have an idea, but I'm really not sure. So whenever that happens, I look it up in what's called a lexicon. Basically, like, what's the Greek word behind that word? The Greek word behind entreat is that word, which means to call to one's side, to exhort, to encourage, to comfort, to urge. And so what this means is that the father, he's like, no, come into the party. Like, come and join us. Like, no, I'm urging you, come into the party. So what this tells us is that not only does God see the lost sinner far away and want them to come home, but he also sees those standing in self-righteousness and says, no, I want you here as well. Like, he sees both, and he sees both ends of the spectrum, and he says, no, I want both of you here with me. I'm urging you, I'm begging you to come and join the party. And remember, the party is symbolic or representative of heaven. Come and join the party. That's what God is saying to us. Like, come on in. Like, I'm waiting for you. I want you here. And you know what's really interesting? In both instances, the father does not force either one of his sons. He did not prevent his younger son from going off and making a mess of his life. And he does not force the older son from entering the party. In both situations, he places it in their hands and says, how are you going to respond? And I think that needs to be a lesson for us. And again, I want to hold that in tension with a theological breadth of the scriptures. The scriptures are clear that if you believed, Acts 13 says, those who are called to believe, believed. If you are believed, it is evidence that God is drawing you to himself. And yet the way the scriptures present it is that you are personally accountable for making that decision. You are personally responsible for responding to the Lord, entering in the party through faith and repentance as God draws you to himself. How can those things be simultaneously true? God is God, I am not. So one more thing I think we need to see, at least, again, looking at the character of God, and we've covered these verses a couple of different times, but I'll do it once again. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. There's a lot of different commentators, theologians, who would say, in the ancient Near East, a respectable father figure like this, he would never run. It was sort of like a dishonoring thing to do. You know, maybe he, you know, he's, I don't know, he just looks awkward when he's running or something, and it's like sort of embarrassing. Or, you know, maybe you might trip over your robes or whatever, which would be embarrassing. I don't know. But they draw this out, and this point that the Father's running, I think to emphasize just how enthusiastic and excited God is when sinners come home. And that's 100% true. God is so thrilled when sinners repent. Heaven rejoices. But I think there's something else that's really significant here in the embrace that the Father gives. And Jesus doesn't draw this out for us exactly. I think, one, it's an embrace of like, my lost son is home. But I want you to remember that one of the audiences is made up of Pharisees and scribes who had the first five books of the Bible memorized and more. And we've read this verse a couple of times, and it's a really, really difficult verse. But remember, as the son is returning home, the Pharisees and scribes that are listening to this story that's teaching a spiritual reality, they're thinking of Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, very likely. I'm going to read verses 19 to 21 for us so we get the picture. And I read these last week, but bear with me. Then his father and his mother, speaking of a disobedient son, by the way, shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Verse 21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That's the law. And the father had the right to bring his son before the city council and say, kill him. And he would have been within his rights. Now again, think back to this father running toward his son and hugging him. Stick with me. I know it's been a little bit of a different message. Why did he do that? One, because he's overjoyed, but two, if the townspeople who knew everything that happened, who knew how this son disrespected their father, they didn't need any more accusations to be made. They knew exactly what kind of rebellious drunkard son this was. If the townspeople see the son coming from far off, they had every right to begin picking up stones and stoning that son because he had transgressed his father, disobeyed his father. It was within their right to kill him. And instead of allowing that to happen, if any stones were to be thrown, what we see is the father picking up his robes, sprinting toward his son, covering his son. Why? So that if any stones are thrown, they hit him and not the son. If anyone wants to take out the son in righteous retribution as a punishment for what he's done, the father is going to take the stone instead of the son. The father is going to die in order to save the life of his repentant son. And isn't that a picture of the gospel? When we repent and turn from our sin, God is running after us in Jesus on the cross. And instead of the righteous punishment that I deserve that we talked through last week, instead of the legal requirement of death as a result of sin, instead I get grace because Jesus took the death in my place. Jesus on the cross shrouds us from the wrath of God, just as the Father shrouded his son from the stones of the villagers. Praise God. And in the cross, we see this picture of just incredible, incredible grace. Us.